The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Welcome to Video Bible Reading Series on 1 Timothy. VBR was conceived and designed to serve as an aid in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And Paul tells us what is needed in equipping saints for the work of ministry. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible is not the only tool for equipping God's people for work of ministry, but it is a necessary tool. The man of God, the woman of God, who would be in service of God, must spend time in the Word of God. And so VBR has us spending time in the Bible, and in this series we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and in this first segment we're going to be introducing the book, so that when we come to the text, we'll have a proper context. So without any further ado, let's get started. The book, of course, is written by the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself right at the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And the book, as its title tells us, is written to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." Timothy is mentioned by name two more times in the letter, chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 20. Now, what do we know about Timothy, the man to whom this letter was written? Well, we first encounter Timothy in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. So I'm going to turn there and read the first three verses where Luke recounts for us some of Timothy's circumstances when Paul encountered him. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. "Then he," that is Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek." Paul and Silas were early in their first so-called missionary journey together. Paul had taken a previous journey. I prefer the term evangelistic journey. It's more biblical. Paul and Barnabas had taken a journey together that had begun in Acts 13, but this was Paul's second journey. He was with Silas, and they came to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, says Acts chapter 16, verse 1. These were cities of Lycaonia, Acts chapter 14, verse 6. They were about 16 miles from each other in what is today central Turkey. And here they encountered Timothy. I don't know if Paul had met Timothy on his first journey, but whether or not he had, we learned that Timothy was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was the product of a mixed marriage. Now, that was true ethnically or nationally, but that's of no importance. What is important is that Timothy was the product of a spiritually mixed marriage. We're told here that Eunice, his mother, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, she was a Jewish woman who believed. But notice the contrast. Luke says his father was a Greek. Nothing is stated about his father believing. His father appears not to have been a believer. And for reasons we'll see momentarily, this spiritual division in the home had apparently existed even before Eunice's conversion to the faith of Christ. In verse 2 of Acts chapter 16, we're told that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And take a moment just to notice. In verse 1, we're told that Paul and Silas came to Derbe and Lystra. And then we're told in verse 2 that Timothy had a good reputation among brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Lystra is the one city that is mentioned in both of those couplets. And that may suggest to us that that's the city that Timothy was from. Whether that's the case or not, we know for sure he had a good reputation. That's what we're told. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. We don't have an extended list of qualifications for evangelists as we do for elders and deacons. We have a short list of qualities in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but then we have the rest of the New Testament revelation to draw from to find what qualities are consistent among those who served as evangelists, which Timothy certainly did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. And one of the things we notice is that every man in the Bible who is specifically identified as an evangelist is said to have had a good reputation. Timothy here, and then in Acts chapter 6, when we meet Philip, who was appointed a deacon, but who later became an evangelist, Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we find there that Philip had a good reputation. Any man who wishes to serve in the church as an evangelist must have a good reputation. Now, Paul, in verse 3 of Acts 16, wanted Timothy to go with him. Paul saw something in Timothy that made him want Timothy as a co-worker, and that's saying something. Recall Paul's first journey with Barnabas. They had left Antioch with John Mark. John Mark, who was to go with them and serve as assistant. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. But in the course of that first journey, before they'd gotten very far along, John Mark left. We're not told why, but he left. And Paul didn't forget it. It doesn't say he didn't forgive him. I believe Paul did forgive him. But Paul didn't forget it, because when it came time to go on the second journey, there was a great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not John Mark was an appropriate individual to take along with them the second time. Paul was a man who wanted to have people with him whom he could depend on. And it appears that he was not certain he could depend on John Mark. And it was for that reason that he ended up going with Silas, and Barnabas ended up going elsewhere with John Mark. The fact that Paul wants to have Timothy go with him says something to us about what Paul thought about Timothy. And Timothy certainly demonstrated considerable commitment early on in his work. Here in verse 3 of Acts 16, we're told that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now let's take up that last part first. They all knew that his father was Greek. Unless Timothy's father had been a proselyte to the Jewish faith, because we know he was Greek by nationality, unless he had been a proselyte by faith, in other words, he had become a Jew, at the time of their marriage, Eunice's decision to marry him had been contrary to the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, God was very explicit that once the children of Israel came into the promised land, a Jew was always to marry a Jew. Now that, again, did not mean the Jew had to be a Jew by nationality. If a person chose to become a Jew by faith, and they were regarded as a native of the land, the scripture said, and they were eligible for marriage. But Timothy's father does not appear to have been a proselyte at the time of their marriage. I do speculate a little bit here, and so this is not gospel. But the fact that Timothy was not circumcised would seem to suggest that his father was not on board with things concerning the Jewish faith. If, in fact, Timothy's father had not been a Jew by faith when Eunice married him, Eunice had not only contradicted the law in that decision, a decision for which, of course, she could be forgiven and was, if that was the case, but she had also put herself in a difficult position. She had put herself under a non-Jewish head. So here she had a dilemma if she was a committed Jew at the time. Here's my son, whom the law says is to be circumcised on the eighth day, but here is my husband, whom I am to honor, and he's not on board with this decision. The Jewish rabbis taught that a mother should not circumcise a child without the consent of the father. So, we speculate a little bit here, but for some reason Timothy had not been circumcised, and it does certainly appear that that reason was his father, who was not devout in any way with respect to Jewish practices. And so here Timothy was now, wanting to be able to preach the gospel not only to Gentile but to Jew, and yet people who knew him knew or would find out that he was not circumcised because his father was a Greek. So Paul took him and circumcised him. This tells us so much about Timothy. Timothy was circumcised, not because it's required for salvation, but because it was necessary for success in preaching the gospel. And there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes things that aren't technically necessary become practically necessary if we want to be effective servants in the kingdom of God. Recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He said there, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul never changed who he really was. He never compromised principles. But when he was with the Jews, he said, "I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews." Paul made changes. He made sacrifices. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "If meat makes my brother to offend, I will never again eat meat." Paul put people and things concerning the kingdom of God before himself. And in the same way, Timothy did as well. Remember Genesis chapter 34? When Simeon and Levi exacting revenge for Dinah's being dishonored by Shechem? They made this false agreement with the men associated with Shechem and Hamor. All those men agreed to be circumcised. And we're told in Genesis 34:25, "Now it came to pass on the third day when they," that is these men who'd been circumcised, "were in pain." That's when Simeon and Levi attacked them. Apparently the pain for an adult man on the third day when it reaches its climax is so great when he's been circumcised that he's just nearly or totally incapacitated. And Simeon and Levi could walk in and kill a number of men without any threat to themselves. For Timothy to have allowed himself as an adult to go under the knife for something that wasn't required by God tells us volumes about the kind of man he was and where his heart was. And I can't think, but this certainly couldn't have done anything but further endear him to Paul. And so here in Acts 16, even if Paul had met Timothy before, we seem to have the beginning of a beautiful and long-lasting relationship. Paul and Timothy would work together for years. And in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul knew his time to die was soon, Timothy was among only two or three, just a few, that he called to come see him before he died. Paul loved this man. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls this man a true son in the faith. Much has been made over the years of Paul calling Timothy a son, and not without reason, but we should note that Paul did refer to other men in this way as well. For example, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith. In Paul's letter to Philemon, speaking of Onesimus, Philemon's slave, Paul calls Onesimus my son. Paul felt fatherly towards multiple men, and not only men, but congregations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "As my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul had brought the gospel to Corinth. Their conversion had been the result of his work, and he felt responsible for them. He felt fatherly toward them. So he calls Titus son, he calls Onesimus son, he refers to the members at Corinth as his children. So it wasn't like calling Timothy a son was something specific to Timothy, and yet, based on the additional information we have, the relationship Paul shared with Timothy does seem to have transcended that which he had with others. Perhaps a little bit like Jesus and John versus Jesus and the other apostles. For example, as far as I have been able to find, Timothy is the only individual about whom Paul spoke this way repeatedly. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls Timothy a beloved son. In 2 Timothy 2:1, he calls Timothy my son. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he writes to the brethren there and says, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." Still again, in Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, I'll read a few verses here just to get the statement in context. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus," Paul writes, "to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul, a man who, as far as we know, never had any children of his own, who regarded many with fatherly affection, does seem to have found in Timothy not a favored son, but a son with whom he had more in common. Perhaps he and Timothy were a little bit like David and Jonathan, whose souls were knit together, 1 Samuel 18:1, 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. Paul loved this man deeply, and they worked side by side for many years. What do we know about the time and location of the writing of 1 Timothy? That is, when and where it was written. Well, Paul gives us a little information in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He says there, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So here's what Paul gives us. Timothy, you're in Ephesus, and remember how when I left you to go into Macedonia, I gave you this command. When is this, however? So it's agreed that Timothy was left in Ephesus and Paul went into Macedonia, but when did this occur? The answers to that question primarily fall into two camps. Camp number one says the following. Paul wrote 1 Timothy soon after his departure from Ephesus after the uproar fomented by Demetrius the silversmith and his fellow craftsmen in Acts 19. The other camp says, well, Paul wrote 1 Timothy sometime between his first and second imprisonments under circumstances that are not recorded for us in the Bible. I don't intend to spend very much time on this question. Notable scholars exist in both camps, but in my opinion, the first camp is the correct one. In Acts chapter 18, we have record of the first of two visits that we know Paul made to Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 23, Paul arrived at Ephesus from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. He preached in the synagogue, was favorably received there, then hastily left, promising to return if God was willing. And then it was after his departure that Priscilla and Aquila encountered Apollos and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Then in Acts 19, Paul is able to return. He comes back to Ephesus a second and final time, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned. He arrives there, Acts 19:1, from the, quote, upper regions. He meets those 12 men who'd been baptized with John's baptism, or about 12, pardon me. He worked unusual miracles while there. He witnessed the burning of thousands of dollars worth of magic manuals. He heard a crazed multitude cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours. And it was after that riot that had been such a threat to him that Paul departed for Macedonia. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Quote, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." This does seem to me to be the occasion Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. There are a lot of positives, I think, to understanding it in this regard. First of all, it allows us to tap into an actual biblical event, and it lets the Bible interpret itself. Whenever we can let the Bible interpret itself, that's certainly what we should do. It also seems to fit exactly with what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. So he makes his first visit to Ephesus in Acts 18. He makes another visit in Acts 19. He leaves in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. But then when heading back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, he wants to talk with the Ephesian elders, but he doesn't go to Ephesus. He calls them up to Miletus to meet him there. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul told these men from Ephesus, these elders, "You're never going to see me again." Those who say that Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy, sometime between his first and second Roman imprisonments, are forced to negate what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 25. They have to find some way for Paul to go to Ephesus again and leave there into Macedonia with, and then somehow try to reconcile that with what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 25, but it can't be done. Furthermore, when you go through 1 Timothy, it's clear that when Paul is writing to Timothy, he expects to return. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." I hope to get back to you soon. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he tells Timothy what sorts of things he should be engaged in until he returns. In other words, Paul expected to get back. That's irreconcilable with Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders that you're never going to see me again unless 1 Timothy was written before Acts chapter 20. So, encapsulating that then, Paul left rather unexpectedly and abruptly from Ephesus to go into Macedonia, but he did so with hopes that the circumstances in Ephesus would change sufficiently for his speedy return. And in the meantime, Timothy was left to oversee the young congregation at Ephesus, a congregation without elders, with threats to their doctrinal integrity, which we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. And to help Timothy in that endeavor, 1 Timothy was written after Paul had left. So let's talk a little bit about the content of the letter in general as we close this portion of our series. We don't know if Paul ever made it back or not after he left in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. But in his absence, Timothy was working with the congregation to appoint elders and deacons. We know that for two reasons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 begins with qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons. Why would Timothy be given qualifications unless he was going to be overseeing the appointing of those offices? Furthermore, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." A study of the New Testament shows that in the first century, this was part of the ordaining of a man to the office of evangelist, elder, or deacon. They received the laying on of hands. Timothy was not to lay hands on anyone too quickly, or that could result in him appointing someone who should not be appointed and then end up being accountable, at least to some degree, for their sins. So Timothy was responsible then, while in Paul's absence, for overseeing the appointing of elders and deacons. He was going to be doing in Ephesus what Titus was left to do in Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." Timothy would be teaching on the proper use of church funds. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul discusses how the church can know whether or not it should support a widow. Paul talks about how elders can be financially supported. And Timothy would be responsible for combating and silencing false teaching. We are introduced to this reality almost immediately. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul immediately brings up this issue of false teaching. False teaching serves as bookends for this letter. 1 Timothy 1, 3, it is brought up, and then when the book closes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, again, Paul is talking about false teaching, how Timothy needs to be careful not to allow himself to get wrapped up into it, and of course, people had departed from the faith by falling prey to it. In fact, if we look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy together, Paul calls out five false teachers by name. Interesting. There is a time to call out people by name. We live in a society that's pretty squeamish about such things. But when someone is a ravening wolf threatening the Lord's sheep, there does come a time where calling them out by name so that everyone knows it's the appropriate thing to do. Paul calls out five false teachers by name, and then in 2 Timothy 1:15, he even says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me." And Asia was the Roman province in which Ephesus was found. So false teaching is going to take up text throughout the book of 1 Timothy, and it was something that Timothy was responsible for combating. And the nature of that false teaching will be revealed as we jump in to chapter 1, which we'll do in our next segment. Hope you can join us then.